My inability to lean into the discomfort of vulnerability, said Brené Brown, limited the fullness of those important experiences that are wrought with uncertainty. Love, belonging, trust, joy, and creativity, to name a few. And I would just add, glory and terror. I'm Rav Mike Foyer, and this is the Jewish Heroism Project. Rabbis Out of the Box with Rav Aaron Leibowitz, Purim's Uncertain Message. Okay, so I am sitting here with Rav Aaron Leibowitz, friend, teacher, mentor, and currently director of the Hartman Rabbinic Program. And I'm super excited to actually see you in the flesh. Rav Aaron, we've touched base on Zoom, but when was the last time we actually saw each other?
I think it was the last time we recorded a podcast together.
It could be. Let's just say too long and leave it at that.
Way too long.
Well, I know that time is pressing and the work is long and the master, of course, is always anxious. So let's get right to it. We were speaking before we started recording about what I think is a core element of, dare I say, national experience right now, which is uncertainty. There's a tremendous uncertainty wherever it comes to rest in people's lives, around the war, around economics, around existential questions. And it happens to be that you taught me that one of the central sort of hinges around which the Purim story rotates is that very element of uncertainty. And in fact, the single line which Mordechai more or less speaks, even though it comes in the mouth of the messenger, revolves around the question of mi yodea. He says to Esther, listen, God's going to save the situation, but who knows if this isn't your moment? So what I'd really love is to hear your thoughts on how that uncertainty affects us, ways in which we might hold it, and perhaps messages from Purim Torah about uncertainty.
So the story of Purim really revolves in a deep way, not only around the fact of uncertainty and the fact that that's a big part of the human condition, but also on what it takes to deal and cope with uncertainty in an effective way. And, you know, of course, and I'll say about myself, and I imagine we're all experiencing a tremendous amount of confusion right now. On the one hand, we're very clear on certain things which are important and crucial to us. And on the other hand, we have no idea what's going to happen next. Where is this all going? And as you said, Mordechai says to Esther, we know where ultimately this is all going, but we're not quite sure what the meaning of the events that are unfolding right now before us are.
And what our role is meant to be in them.
That's right. And Mordechai, you know, for years I wondered, how is it that on the one hand he's telling Esther, we know that the Jews will be saved. Revach v'hatzala ya'amod le'yehudim mimakom acher. If you don't do it, someone else will do it. And at the same time, he's out mourning. He's wearing sackcloth. He's calling for all of the people of Shushan to respond. And he's crying in the streets. And
wait, so pause on that for a second. I just want to strengthen that image. On one hand, sort of intellectually, religiously, theologically, he has a certainty. On the other hand, emotionally, experientially, he's draped in mourning and crying because he feels in his guts the danger his people faces.
Right. And I think it's not only morally and emotionally and existentially. I think that it's practically. In other words, he knows that there's a distinct possibility that it can get much worse before it gets better. Even though he knows that there's eventually going to be a revach v'hatzala, if it comes from makom acher, who knows how long it will take and who knows what it will look like. And I think he's very deep in the possibility. When he says mi yodea, it's not only the theoretical question of et hazot.
Of who knows? And that's not a theory. Right.
So it's not only who, it's also when. And that creates a certain question. How do you hold that? I think the remarkable story of the Megillah is how Mordechai and Esther held their ability to be responsive both in terms of seizing opportunities.
They acted.
And it's a story of acting and of seizing opportunities and of taking responsibility in terms of the responsibility, being able to respond.
And real risks.
And huge risks and huge exposure, vulnerability. And I think the core of that vulnerability is a certain level of emunah.
Yeah.
You know, Mordechai, it says that Mordechai was omen et hadassah. Mordechai raised Esther, whose name was also Hadassah. And when it says he raised her, it uses this word omen, which is the Hebrew word omenet, as a nanny.
Right.
But note that the word omen relates very much to the word emunah. And when we raise a child, really what we're doing is instilling in the child a sense of identity, of value of self-identity, when we reflect back to them that they matter, that what they do matters, what they say matters, we listen to them intently, we give feedback, and we're responsive to them. That creates a core which in which a person's able to have faith in their instincts, in their feelings, and their emotions, give them credence. It becomes a root of faith in God, because if I am able to trust and have faith in a parent, then I have a model of that kind of paternal relationship or maternal relationship. And I think it also, by the way, relates to another word in Hebrew, omanut, which is art,
craft.
Well, I would say art more than craft, because I feel like the big challenge of the artist is, who cares about this painting? Like, who would care?
It has no utility.
Who cares about what it is that I feel or what it is that I have to say? And that an artist is someone who takes a risk and puts themselves out there.
It has deep faith in their inner conception that it has value regardless of how it's received.
That's right. And I think that level of emunah also creates a vessel for holding uncertainty and being able to be in an uncertain state and have a core to anchor oneself in no matter what happens. You know, it's like the story, I didn't read Sharansky's book on his time in prison, but I've heard this story told many times about how he played chess with himself in his mind.
Sure.
and his conviction that he could remain free despite the fact that he's behind bars. And that sense of agency and identity, I think, is a huge part of what we need right now.
I'll add an image to that, is that the omen, the nanny, as you said, also creates an embracing reality, right, outside of the immediate. So here's Natan Sharansky. And as he said, he just was patient because he knew that the empire holding him existed within a larger context that was supporting him. And that the empire would fall because the larger context, that makom acher, as you said, that other place, the God as place of world faith, that's not going anywhere. Now, when and how it will reveal itself, and whether I myself will be around to witness that, much less have agency in revealing, well, that's what Mordechai poses to Esther. So how do you hold that in face of what we're experiencing now? Where are you with your sense of uncertainty?
I think that I have huge questions. I have huge questions about what we should be doing, about what's next. You know, the first months after October 7th, I had a certain sense that I had a certain conviction that we were responding in a way which was right, which was upright and which was right. As the moral equations become more complicated, and also not only the moral equations, but the actual opportunities and options that stand before us become less clear. And more
I just
complex.
Want to be clear, you're talking about a rising death count and the imminent invasion of Rafiah.
In order for us to meet the goals that we set for ourselves to uproot Hamas, it's clear that at this point we're the humanitarian corridors which we're able to provide for the civilian population of Gaza have pretty much run their course. We don't, you know, with Egypt keeping the border closed and without any other alternative, it's a question of how can we actually take this next step. And so I have questions there. I'm not saying that I have clear positions. I have questions there. What is our moral obligation? And not wanting to let go of a sense of responsibility for the way the picture emerges, not also alleviating any of the responsibility from Hamas, and even primary responsibility for Hamas. Hamas can be have primary responsibility. It doesn't necessarily mean we have none. And so there are questions that I have there, and that's a big part of the uncertainty. You know, I want to say that something which really struck me, I was learning the writings of the Sod Yesharim, who is, you know, from the house of the Ishbitz, a school of thought in Hasidut.
Always an uncertain house.
That's right. And their thought was very radical and very helpful in terms of holding mixed feelings and mixed emotions,
yeah,
and complexities. And over there, he says something really, really remarkable about the Purim story and about Am Yisrael in general, in which he says part of our strength is our ability to be patient and wait for opportune moments, mm-hmm, even when it seems that we're paying a price for it. And he quotes the pasuk that Bilam says in his brachot. You know, Bilam intended it to curse Am Yisrael, and in the end he gives brachot. And one of the pasukim he says is, "Kara shachav ke'ari, Ukelavi miyakimeno. He says, he gives an imagery of Am Yisrael lying and crouching like a lion or a lioness. And what he says is that that crouched posture where you wait for the correct moment to spring, he says, is a tremendous amount of gvura, is a tremendous amount of strength. And he quotes an amazing Gemara, an amazing Medrash, which talks about how through the generations, Am Yisrael began to reformulate their praise of God. Because when they were in Galut, when they were in exile, they could no longer say that God was Hakel HaGibor HaGadol VeHanorah. They could never say God was a Gibor, because they asked, Ayeh Gvurotav, where is his might when we're suffering in exile? And then Sheikh Knesset HaGdola, which actually is the historical time period of the Purim story. Mordechai, we're told, was one of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the men of the great assembly. They restored that word, because they said, they actually quoted another pasuk, Mi kamocha ba'elim Hashem, who is like you among the gods, Hashem, and you know, God, you're greater than all other gods. And they changed, they were doresh, they
expounded
on that pasuk, Mi kamocha bi'ilmim Hashem, who is like you among the mute Hashem. And then Sheikh Nasr al-Dullah said, Hen gvurotav. That's God's gvura. The fact that God can hold himself back at a time when he knows that his intervention will not be beneficial in the larger picture, and that he can hold a sustained illusion of weakness, that in itself is strength. And I feel like that's something which we might have to go back to right now, that bracha. And we might have to be more considered. And as we reacted in a way which was fully appropriate, but there's no strength in not being thoughtful and considered, and feeling and acting out of panic, and also acting out of trauma and reactivity and fear, as opposed to feeling strong enough to bide our time, to take that crouching posture.
I mean, I think it's a powerful message in the sense that strength comes from holding on to agency. And you actually lose agency when you're reactive, even though it feels like you're doing things. In many ways, that's what it means to be reactive. You've somehow given over agency to your enemies. We all know that Hamas seems to have a desire for ever greater destruction and has no care whatsoever for the price paid by the people around them or even themselves. That being said, nonetheless, in the Purim story, it's a call to action, because there's a perception that there's an emergence of a specific enemy, and that enemy is Amalek, right? The anti-Israel, right? The inversion of what it is that Am Yisrael is meant to represent in the world. And without getting into detailed analysis of whether Hamas is Amalek, and that we see rising in the world a very clear opposition to Am Yisrael in a way in which we really haven't seen since the last world war. And my question becomes, what's the proper response? I hear the questions you're raising. I myself feel that at this stage, it's crucial for us to reassert territorial sovereignty over the entire stretch of territory from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean Sea. And I should be clear, when I say sovereignty, that means exercise of power together with responsibility. I'm certain that we're willing to do the first. Only God knows if we're capable, right? I have my doubts about the second. And that's what worries me, is that when I look at what's happened in Gaza, I see a tragedy which was created beforehand by many players. As you said, we all have our piece of agency in this, but I don't see an injustice. What comes next, I think, will define the question of justice. Because we've destroyed enough in Gaza now that the situation will never be the same. And the question is, are we able to conceive in a way in which it will be better? Right? I think that's where your question of trauma will really come to light. Right? Because we're creating a new eight. To me, and to use that word very powerfully, and I want to touch on it for a minute, right? An eight, in my understanding in Torah, is a conjunction. It's a confluence. Because there are always larger forces at play. And that's what Mordechai says. Could be that you came into a moment here where it's all about you. You're going to save yourself. Could be you came into a moment here where you could save your people. could be you came into a moment here where you're going to stand face to face with Amalek and bring complete redemption. In the end, Esther stood somewhere between the second two, right? She didn't bring complete redemption. She saved her people. We celebrate Purim, but we don't say Hallel because the people stayed in exile, you know? And I wonder, what's our eight right now? How willing are we to recognize the smallness of it, as you said? And it might be we need to, if not cut our losses, at least sort of, as we say, quit when the quitting's good or get when the getting's good, however you say it. On the other hand, it might be that what's happening now is a need to push forward and draw out the enemies who have been waiting for this opportunity. Because if we're not patient, we know our enemies are. I don't know. That's my uncertainty.
So I want to go back to the international protests against Israel and the question of anti-Semitism. And I think it relates also to the question of sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
And actually answer it from the Purim story itself.
Please. That's our goal here. We're not here to talk politics. It's Torah.
The shift which happens in the Megillah as a result of Mordechai and Esther's intervention.
Sure.
Intervention, thank you. It's so useful for someone who's been in Israel since they were 16 and have begun to forget their English to have a man of words across the table.
You can correct my Hebrew anytime, Ravon, trust me.
So as a result of their intervention, something interesting happens because all that really played out in the Sheva Esri Medina, in the realm of Achashverosh, after Mordechai and Esther had a position, was that Am Yisrael got permission, lihikahel v'lamod al nafsham, to gather and stand up for their lives.
Right.
There's no reason that they couldn't have stood up for their lives beforehand. It would have been without permission.
But it was just an official stamp.
Right. And we assume that their enemies were just as strong and just as motivated as they were before that decree. Nobody.
The events of the story played out. I mean, think about it. The king allows them to send out an official political letter saying the Jews can defend themselves, and nevertheless, there's enough of a battle that tens of thousands die.
That's right. And yet, the victory comes from some kind of shift in the self-image, I think, of the Jewish people. Like, that's the emunah. That's a place.
Well, it's more than self-image. Remember, Esther asks to hang the 10 sons of Haman in public. She wants to send a very clear message that the balance of power has shifted.
That's true.
Externally.
That's true. But again, note that the significant change that creates in the people is one of morale. There's no objective shift. And they didn't send out...
with the exception of new taxes.
That's right. There was no military aid sent out to the Jewish
Correct.
Communities all over that were told about in the Megillah,
no,
rather.
They were on their own.
So... I think the Megillah once again takes us to this question of self-image. How do you view yourself, and how do you view your agency? And I feel like that I disagree with your path of asserting sovereignty, even though I appreciate the equation which you're bringing out, that sovereignty equals responsibility, and that we haven't always lived up to that.
We've never lived up to it. Very clear.
The way we should. But what I feel like is being called for is a new way to imagine the reality. In other words, that's the real sense of agency is being able to transcend the zero sum equations and also being able to imagine, you know, is what could a world look like that we want to, in which this isn't a question of either us or them, are there creative ways to institute a society where, you know, whether it's autonomy or and being able to find the partners who have enough faith in themselves to transcend. For years I used to say goes back a long time and it feels less compelling right now because things are so hard. But I'm going to go back to this sense that I have that this is a conflict which can't be resolved. It can only be transcended. And I don't think it will be transcended by strength, by external military strength. I think it will be transcended by leaps of imagination and by more emunah. Like emunah that Hashem has this well in hand, and that if we can let go of the kinds of thoughts.
Yeah, I would say, forms of thought,
forms
conceptions.
Conceptions is the word I was looking for. We can let go of conceptions and preconceptions. There might be more resources available to us for building something different. Now I feel like when we're in periods like this, it's very hard. So you have to imagine that. That's where I feel like going back into the crouching posture is appropriate. In other words, we have to be able to hold to cut losses if needed. Again, what I have right now is confusion in terms of what's appropriate. But the possibility of cutting losses and losing has to be part of our lexicon. If it's not, then we're just in denial.
That's true.
And knowing when to cut losses from a place of strength, from a place of emunah, from understanding that that this might not be the moment. In this moment, our Yadenu might be on the tachtona. Mordechai is expecting that possibility also. He's out and he's mourning and he's crying and he's doing tshuva. But the ability to hold it without getting lost in it and without getting depressed and without despairing, because we know that it's part of a process which eventually will bring a tikkun, will bring a reparation.
So the question that comes up for me is how does one communicate that in a way which doesn't broadcast defeat? I would say, by the way, we should have a conversation about sovereignty sometime, because I think it does offer actually a lot of the creative options that you're speaking of. Because when I use the word, I don't think it's ever been applied, pun intended, in the way in which I'm using it. It's a platform for the flourishing of humanity. Malchut, not ribonut. And there's a distinction which neither of us is a political theorist, so we won't drag our listeners through it now. But what I am wondering is what are the pieces of the Purim story that we can look to gain the type of emunah, that sense of faithfulness to process that allows us to hold the uncertainty? Because whether this conflict needs to be won or transcended, whether, you know, Hamas is Amalek and we're fighting another round of our existential battle or not, we're in the midst of a difficult period. And what I see is a lot of people either rushing to a solution, you know, just destroy the enemy, or beginning to despair. This war can't be won. The sort of what I consider to be a Western malaise. It's a maturity, a masquerade, or let's say it's an exhaustion masquerading as a maturity. You know, because there are definitely wars that can't be won, but there are others which can. And history is full of both of them. And oftentimes the difference between the two, aside from the technical issues, is a clarity of purpose. And that's, I guess, the piece that worries me. When Mordechai says, that salvation will come from another place, he has a vision of a horizon of salvation. What he's not certain about is whether Esther is the agent to get that generation there. So I'm wondering, what are the pieces in this story that can help us have the faith to hold the process?
I really think that having a clarity of identity.
What do you mean by that?
Well, for me, the persona that comes up here is Shaul. Mm. Shaul, Saul, King Saul, who was proclaimed king completely out of the blue and by surprise. And obviously, you know, didn't have the upbringing or wherewithal to really see himself as a king. So really what ends up happening is he descends into paranoia.
Yes.
And that whole story is tied up with the story of Purim.
Sure.
When he fails to respond to God's commandment to wipe out Amalek, and thus Agag escapes, and which leads to the birth of Haman, who of course is, you know, in the ultimate face-off,
the nemesis,
Haman as Agag's descendant, and Mordechai and Esther as Shaul's descendant, who are coming to fix.
Pause for a second, because I want to sharpen this for people who may not be as familiar with the story. Shaul is unable to accept who he is. He literally, there's an expression in Hebrew which doesn't get used so much more, but he's nechbeb kelim. He's hiding. He hides from who he is. And people who hide from who they are, who are nonetheless thrust into power, often then offload their identity. Right? He follows the crowd, as he says in his various failures. But the people, right? He was just following their instruction. He lacks that sense of identity, you said. And now Esther is being asked to fix that, because Mordechai says to her, right, who knows? It could be that this is the moment for you and Beit Avich and your whole father's household, as you're saying, reaching all the way back to Shaul. This could be the moment to fix that problem of a lack of faith in who you are.
Right. And Shmuel says to Shaul, when he fails to destroy Amalek, Haloim katonata be'enecha, rosh shivtei Yisraelata. If you're small in your eyes, let me remind you, you are the chief of the tribes of Israel. You are the head of the tribes of Israel. So that dissonance between how Shaul sees himself and who he actually is, I think is a dissonance that we're living out today between who we really are, really knowing that we are destined to not be preached to by the world, but to preach to the world. And that requires, first of all, it requires a moral high ground. And it requires the ability for us, which we always had, and which right now we're losing a little bit in the international discourse. It requires a moral high ground, which comes from a certain self-confidence, that we're not only here to survive. In other words, our self-image as a nation that was almost wiped out in the Holocaust, and the trauma that we carry from that, and our insistence that that's still the narrative, and is the story of what's unfolding today is a story which ultimately is once again the never again, and that we will, by our strength, take what is meant to be ours, and we'll never let them do that to us again. I feel like that's the wrong story. I feel like right now we're living in a time which has redemptive possibility. We're meant to be setting examples of how right and left can transcend their differences, how Arabs and Palestinians can transcend their differences from a place of extreme self-confidence, belief that it's our destiny to do that. And being able to hold that belief in a strong way, which allows us to bide our time in ways which seek out the strategic moments. But we're so caught up in our internal, right now, we're so caught up in our internal tension, which is clearly an identity crisis. We're caught up in our own identity crisis. That's what Shaul had. He had an identity crisis. And when you have an identity crisis, that's where safek, that's where doubt, which as the Ari points out is the gematria of Amalek, that's where it creeps in. We begin to doubt ourselves.
There's an important piece I want to pull out in what I heard, that there's a narrative, a very strong narrative, and one which makes perfect sense, that what's happening now is an extension of never again, and that we must defeat our enemies in order to teach the world and ourselves that we are capable of defending ourselves and that we will no longer go like sheep to the slaughter, as the phrase goes. And that may work in a very narrow horizon, but when we really look at the story of who we're meant to be as a people, right? The story needs to be not never again, but what comes next. Like, yes, we can defeat our enemies. I have actual confidence that we can bring victory. The question is, what does it look like? Right? It's not enough, I hear you saying, to say, well, we'll just crush them so they can never hurt us again. Because the reality is the world doesn't lack for people who want to hurt us. And probably never will. Now, on one hand, I think that the moral high ground is not to be gained with the blood of our own children, right? At the same time, I think it's very important what you're pointing out, which is that we need to understand who we are and not simply fight this battle to defeat the enemy on the ground, but to fight the battle to defeat the Amalek, which has sort of reared its head around the world. And in that sense, there's a teaching, I forget, it came up in the Beit Midrash at some point many years ago. I forget who said it, but it's always fascinated to me that the original description of Amalek is that they attack the weak and the, you know, the old and the women and children, so to speak, who are straggling behind, which is quintessentially what we've seen. But the question always comes up, wait a minute, why were the weak and the old left to straggle behind? I mean, Am Yisrael was on the way to Sinai. We were headed to the ultimate national redemption. Shouldn't we have been keeping everybody together and let those who needed the most support go in front? I mean, when I was a guide in the woods, one of the first things they taught me is that until the last person gets to camp, nobody gets there. So therefore, you're better off putting your slowest hikers in the front and teaching people to have a pace which keeps them together rather than spreading out on the trail and just paying the price later. So what I'm wondering is that, do we need to reconceive not who Amalek is, but how it is that they come to be, right? That if our weak and vulnerable are being attacked, how come we've left them vulnerable, right? Who are we that brings Amalek into the world? And therefore, who can we become that will actually defeat them, not just on the battlefield, but in existence altogether? So that's just a thought that came up to me. I know we have to wrap up. Last thoughts on Purim, on faith, on our uncertainty in our national situation that you want to share with people?
I feel like, to finish off, I just want to connect on what Esther says to Mordechai. And that is, if I'm going to do this, Tzimu alai shloshet yamim. I need you all to fast for me for 3 days.
And lechnos.
And gather everybody. And I want to bring that with a prayer for our hostages and their families. I feel like they're saying to us, Tzimu aleinu. Like, just please
see us.
Be with us. We are the ones who are most exposed. We are the ones who are paying the price. We need to know that you will not forget us for a moment. And I feel like that's what Esther was saying to Am Yisrael also. I need to know if I'm going to do this. I need to know you're not going to forget me for a moment. Now, I'm not saying that the decisions, the equations are simple. And thank God, I am grateful I don't have to be the one to make decisions around you know, a peace deal or whatever. But what I do know is we need to be standing with them and always having them in mind and praying for them.
It can't come by closing our eyes to the pain of our brothers and sisters.
Right. And I feel like that's part of our identity as well. And I really love what you're saying about the Vayizanev Becha, about keeping the weak. We have to circle the wagons around our most vulnerable. And I feel like that is a message of unity. Of Lech Knoset Kol Ayudim. Back to that Sinai experience, which we merited to become who we were and who we're destined to be. I think our challenge is to be that now.
Amen. Rav Aaron, thank you so much for taking the time and sharing, you know, some of your deeper thoughts. If folks were curious about hearing more of what you had to say or learning from you, is there a way in which they can do that?
The easiest is to find me on Facebook.
There you go.
Send me a message. You can share. I'll definitely share this podcast on my Facebook, and that would be a good place for people to comment or send me a private message, and I'll respond. And I look forward to hearing from anybody.
And as always, you can reach me, RavMikeFoyer@gmail.com. You can also find me on Facebook. Jewish Heroism Project is even on Instagram now. There's a lot of short video stuff. I want to thank all the folks who give their hard-earned money to make the show happen. You can go to jewishheroism.com, and not only will you find the videos and the source sheets there, you'll also find a little button in the upper right-hand corner that says donate. You can make a tax-free donation at this point, one time only. And I also want to thank all the folks out there who pay attention and listen. Send me your thoughts. We're at the early stages of the projects, and your feedback is critical. I'm Rav Mike Foyer, and this is the Jewish Heroism Project.